Have you seen the television program, The Undercover Boss? I don't know if you've seen it or not, but it's a show in which CEOs of these major corporations go undercover and try and see how the corporation works. The 7-Eleven CEO goes and he rides the night truck with the Russian immigrant who's just thankful to have a job. The DirecTV executive finds out what it's really like to have the cable guy come to your house. And it's fascinating as they attempt to go undercover and explore and hopefully expose some of the struggles within their company and corporation. But the whole idea of undercover exploration is not something new. In fact, journalists have been doing it for years. A gentleman, an editor-in-chief of a Toronto newspaper, several years ago became intrigued by what transpired in the United States following 9/11. He was intrigued by these individuals who were confident that 9/11 was not an Islamic terrorist plot, but rather it was actually a well-orchestrated, planned governmental action to get the people to be manipulated into what they wanted to happen. And so he began for 2 years to go undercover as one of these, as he described them, truthers. He went to the conventions. He sat on the websites and got in the chat rooms. He interviewed many of these people as he began to realize that throughout at least America and probably most countries, almost every single major historical event has a certain percentage of people that are convinced it's a conspiracy. We didn't land on the moon. It was all faked. JFK wasn't shot by Lee Harvey Oswald. No, it was a grand government plot. And he wrote the book entitled Inside the Truthers, in which he exposed and to some degree embarrassed those for their bizarre belief. Every once in a while, it is maybe a little darker. A gentleman by the name of Kevin Roos was a junior at Columbia University, one of America's Ivy League schools, and decided that he would like to expose the hypocrisy of the evangelicals. He enrolled at Liberty University and began to spend time with those who call Christ the one they follow. It's a fascinating look as he released in 2009 his book in which he describes as the unlikely disciple. And although he, I don't believe, came to a saving knowledge of Christ, he was shocked by what he actually found. He wasn't able to expose this huge hypocrisy that he was confident was there. But the reality is this desire to go undercover and expose the air and embarrass the leaders is not something new. In fact, if you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the Gospel of Luke as we're looking at the story of Jesus. And this morning as we come to chapter 20, I think we're going to see that the Jewish leaders send spies, as Luke will call them, in an attempt to entrap Jesus. But if you will, they will find that entrapment is impossible. Would you just follow along as I read this rather lengthy section beginning in verse 19 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 20. He writes these words. The scribe and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him, and they sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authorities in the jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, and you show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness, and he said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able, in the presence of the people, to catch him on what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. There came up to him some Sadducees, those who deny there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died, and afterwards the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to the age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed us in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, "How can they say that Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord, so how is he son?" For the few minutes we have left this morning, I want to go through this rather lengthy passage, and I'm not going to attempt to explore every single detail, to try and explain every single concept. I'd really like to kind of take a bit of an overview of it. And I want to begin, as we look at it, I think there's two driving thoughts that I want you to see. The first, as you come to verse number 19, you're going to see that Jesus is careful to suggest that simply because you know something doesn't mean that it changes you. Simply because you have a understanding, a head knowledge of something, it doesn't mean that it actually produces life-changing faith. You remember the context. This is in Jesus' final week. We're probably on day Tuesday. On Sunday, Jesus arrives in the city of Jerusalem to the shouts of Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The people wave the palm branches, throw their cloaks on the ground, and they receive Jesus as Messiah. Jesus, on Monday morning, most likely, goes into the temple. And as he goes into the temple, he overturns the tables, and he chases out those selling animals and the money changers, and he says, "My Father has made this a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of robbers." And he begins to set up shop, and for Tuesday and probably for Wednesday, he sits in the temple courtyard, and the remainder of chapter 20 and chapter 21 will happen on Tuesday and Wednesday as Jesus teaches and preaches. And as the Jewish leadership see that they have been embarrassed by Jesus, they attempt to try and figure out how they can retaliate. And they arrive on Tuesday morning with this understanding. They knew he was talking about them. You remember the vineyard story we just looked at briefly last week, in which Jesus tells the story of this individual who owns a vineyard, and he has some people raise the grapes, and when it comes time for his collection, they refuse to pay him, and so he sends his servant, and they beat the servant up and send him back empty-handed, and they do that a second and a third time, and finally he sends his son, and they kill his son. And Jesus ends the parable by saying, the vineyard owner will come and destroy them, and of all things, give the vineyard to someone else. And they knew Jesus was talking about them. But it didn't change them. You and I, every time we're confronted with the Word of God, are only allowed two options. When we hear God's Word, we can see our lives in light of it and turn from our sins and rush into the presence of God. We can repent and embrace the truth. Or we can say, not interested, and rebel. And the result of embracing the truth and moving to God is that our heart becomes softened, and as the Word of God is heard, it continually changes us and shapes us, and we become more in the image of His dear Son. But every time you listen and choose not to respond, your heart grows harder and harder and harder. And eventually, its truth does not change you. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, knew the truth, but wanted nothing to do with the truth. And I hope that scares you a little bit. Obviously, it's not my desire simply to make us afraid, but most of us have been believers for a long time. I would guess many of you, like me, grew up in the church and have been exposed to these truths year after year after year. And we come many times just to get another cool tidbit. Ooh, I didn't realize that. Never saw that before. And there's certainly nothing wrong with learning and knowing more. The Bible is an infinite book that we will study all eternity. And yet, God is not so concerned about how much I know, but rather how much I know changes the way I live. When you leave this morning, are you going to leave saying, wow, I learned something? Or are you going to leave saying, wow, I need to change something? The Pharisees knew, but did nothing about it. The second thing I think we'll see in both of the stories that follow is that oftentimes our strategy reveals our hearts. The leaders of the Jewish nation had come to Jesus, and their supposed goal is, we are followers of Jehovah, we love God, we love His Word, and this man is a heathen, and we want to get rid of him, but because we fear people, we're going to go about this just cause by lying and deceiving. May I suggest, when our means are not right, our end will not be right. I know we live in a society where our ends justify our means, but they don't. If we are embracing deception and lying to get our way, I think we need to step back and really ask, where are we hoping to go? Are we hoping to be where God wants us? Or where we want? Are we seeking God's ways or my ways? And as we look through both these stories, you're going to see that the leadership will take both of those approaches. And so let me just quickly look at these two stories. As we come to them, the first becomes a political attack. The second is going to be primarily a religious attack. But the political attack is interesting because Luke simply says that spies came in. I would encourage you, if you'd like to know more, go to Matthew chapter 22 and Mark chapter 12 sometime this afternoon and read those. This is their account of the very same story. And as Mark shares with us, he doesn't simply call them spies. He tells us who these spies are made up of. They're made up of two different groups at least. The Pharisees. We've seen the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the religiously conservative. They are the ones that have taken a lifelong dedication to know God's Word and to live God's Word. They have consumed their life with a study and theoretically the living of the Mosaic Law. They are the ones who are very concerned about obeying God's rules and making certain that they understand God's rules. They are the ones who rebel at the idea of being controlled by the Roman government. They are convinced that God desires to rule and that they should not be subject to man, but rather to God. And they are bristling against the Roman authority. The Herodians, although we don't know a lot about them, we do know that they were the group that benefited from Rome being in power. They were the ones that were placed in charge, and thus they were coming to the society saying, no, Rome is actually our friend. Look at the peace, the prosperity that Rome brings. It allows us a certain amount of freedom. Rome is our friend. We should not rebel against government. We should embrace the government. And you have these two warring factions that rarely got along. I shared it last week, but I just finished the book of Acts this past week in my reading. And you go to the end, and Paul will literally start nearly a riot between these two groups over the subject of resurrection. And they didn't like each other, and yet, on this occasion, both of them approach Jesus as spies because they have a single cause, to get rid of Jesus. And they realize that when they ask Jesus this question, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not, there's no answer. There's no middle ground. If Jesus were to say, yes, you should pay taxes. Well, the masses didn't like taxes any more than we like taxes today. They were having a hard time feeding their families, clothing their families, putting shelter over their families. We don't want to give money to that pagan, godless Roman Caesar. We want all the money we can keep. And thus, the majority expected the Messiah to throw off the bondage of Rome. And so if Jesus says, yes, you should pay taxes, they're convinced, well, the people will turn against him. But if he says no, the Romans were actually relatively hands-off in their control of those that they put in their subject. They allowed you to largely choose your own religion, to choose to a large degree your own politics, with two requirements. You do not rebel against us, and you pay your taxes. Pretty much everything else is negotiable as long as you don't openly rebel and you pay the taxes. They understood that if Jesus comes out and says, no, don't pay your taxes, yes, the people will love him, but Rome will instantly come down with the full force of the Roman army. And read history sometime. When you turn against the Romans in the first century, they let everybody know that wasn't something you should do. They have Jesus. And so what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus responds, interestingly enough, if you were with us last week, they asked Jesus, by what authority do you cleanse a temple? And he answers the question with a question. He does the same thing here. He answers it with a question. He says, show me a denarius. A denarius is this political, or this coin that you can actually still find pictures on the internet of. This one is a Tiberius coin. Tiberius was the Caesar during Jesus' life. This is a coin probably from around Jesus' time. And you'll notice on the one side it has an actual image of Caesar stamped on it. You'll also notice that it has some writing. And because most of us don't speak Latin, we'll get fifth grade Latin here pretty soon. But most of us don't speak Latin or Greek. And so it simply says Tiberius Caesar Augustus. Augustus is a term for the majestic one, the revered one, the appointed one. Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of God, if you will. And on the backside, the highest priest. If you were also with us last week, we talked about this was an idol. It was a graven image. It has on its surface the picture of a man. And thus it was clear that you shouldn't bring it into the temple. In fact, that was the whole purpose of the money changers. But it's fascinating to me. Jesus doesn't have the denarius, but he asks them and somebody produces one. You can think about that for a little while. They produce a denarius and Jesus says, on whose image is on this coin? And they say, Caesar. And then Jesus simply says, well then, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. If we had time this morning, we could spend the rest of the morning talking about the role government ought to play, or I should say, our response to government in our lives. May I just simply say this? God ordained human government, and it is right for us to pay our taxes. One of the speakers that I enjoyed for years, he was a creationist and talked a lot about creation, and he currently is serving, I believe it's an 8-year jail sentence, because he's convinced government has no right in his life. He doesn't have to pay taxes. Only God tells him what to do, and he's not going to let the U.S. government do it, tell him anything, and so he's in jail. And he espouses the belief that you shouldn't pay your taxes. It's not what Jesus said. Read Romans chapter 13, 1 Peter chapter 2. Jesus talks about the place government does have in God's ordained will. Obviously, there comes a point, as there was in the book of Acts, in which we must choose to obey God rather than man. But as a rule, we submit to the authority over us. But he said at the same time, to God, the things that are God. The coin bears the image of Caesar. What in creation bears the image of God? Only one thing. Not animals. Not angels. Not creation as a whole, you do. In Genesis chapter 1, God says, let us make man in our image. I don't think Jesus is so concerned about your pocketbook, your calendar, your service. He's concerned about you. If he has you, all the rest of it will follow. And Jesus is not laying out a small requirement. This is a huge thing. Anything that bears the image of God ought to be God's. In other words, you ought to be God. He wants you and everything about you and everything you do and everything you embrace. Jesus' response is, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, but to God, those things that bear his image, the things that are God. And the result? Well, they weren't able to say anything. They had hoped to embarrass and expose Jesus, and rather they leave marveling at his words. And thus we come to a religious attack. It's fascinating to me, if you look at Matthew and Mark's account, they actually share two religious attacks. We talked about two primary parties, the Sadducees Somebody has suggested that the way to remember the Sadducees is they're sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. If that helps you, good. But the Sadducees, we really know very little about. There is not a lot written about them outside of the scripture. We know from here, obviously, they didn't believe in the resurrection. As you come to the book of Acts, you'll begin to see that it was not just the resurrection they seemed to stand against, but they seemed to stand against all the supernatural. They will not believe in angels. They won't believe in miracles. It seems as if they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, what we call the Pentateuch. The rest of the books were interesting. They might have some helpful suggestions, but were not authoritative. And thus, all of their studying was dedicated to the first five books of the Bible. And thus, they come to life in a much more naturalistic sense. This life is all there is. The Pharisees, they'll come to Jesus in Matthew and Mark with a question about, all right, Jesus, summarize the entire Bible for us. It seems as if oftentimes there are commands that are in conflict. How do we know which command to observe? I would suggest they aren't in conflict, but in our perspective from sometimes, we conflict them. But they want to know, what's the most important command? And Jesus says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And there's a second command like it, love thy neighbor as thyself. Luke, for whatever reason, chooses not to share that exchange. He chooses only to share this one in which the Sadducees come and they are denying the resurrection and they have an argument that evidently has worked beautifully against the Pharisees. Convinced they're going to outsmart Jesus, they come to him and they say, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up the offspring for his brother. If you go to Deuteronomy 25, you'll read about levirate marriage. Levirate's a Latin word that just means brother's widow. And the idea was that if you have a brother who marries a woman and he dies before he's able to carry on his offspring, you have a moral and legal obligation to marry her. May I just step back a second? I don't know entirely the rationale, but it seems to be at least a couple reasons. The first is God's strong desire was to keep land in the ownership of a family. And if you had no male heirs, your ownership of the land would eventually end. But I think even more than that was the society in which Israel lived was incredibly harsh on widows. If you were here when we went through the book of Ruth, you'll remember what it was like for Naomi to return. She had land, but somebody had simply taken her land from her. She had no voice. And if you had no male in your life, the Pharisees, we'll see next week, simply come and take land away because you had nobody to stop them. And thus God provided protection, provided provision for those widows by requiring the brother to take them into their house. And thus he says that, imagine, Jesus, that there's this brother. Marries young, doesn't have any children, dies. Second brother, well, it's his obligation to marry the same woman, so he does, and he dies before having children. A third, I read somebody who said, if you were the fourth, why didn't you move to another country? But that's a whole other story. The fourth marries the fifth, the sixth, the seventh, and finally the lady dies. All right, Jesus. Who's he married to in the resurrection? I'm a little hesitant to even ask this question because I have grown to realize that if I come up with a thought that no one else or nobody else I've read has, there's some real danger. So take this as Pastor Dan's bizarre mind, whatever you want to. But why would it be a problem for a woman to be married to seven guys? Weren't all of the patriarchs, or at least most of the patriarchs, married to more than one woman? Abraham had at least two. The same time, and then once Sarah dies, he marries more. Isaac had four that he had sons by. David had dozens. Solomon had 1,000 wives and concubines. So what? This woman has seven in heaven. What's the problem? I think it gives you a little bit of insight into the view of women by the Jewish society. They were viewed much more as wombs. They were viewed as things, not as people. But Jesus says, you're missing a couple things here, guys. The first thing that you're missing is that, number one, I love the way Matthew says it. He says that, guys, you don't understand the scriptures, and you certainly don't understand the power of God. Why? Because, first of all, not everybody's going to make it to heaven. He says that those who are considered worthy to obtain to that age and to the resurrection, not of the dead, all will be raised from the dead physically. But only some of us will be raised from the dead. Some will be raised to the dead. John in Revelation will talk about the eternal death that is the end for many. But only those who are counted worthy will obtain the resurrection from the dead. And who are those people? Well, the people are those who have, as Luke has gone through chapter 18 in the first part of chapter 19 very carefully to point out, they are the ones who have humbled themselves and in childlike faith have received this incredible gift. In John 6, Jesus is asked by the masses, what is the work that God expects of us? And Jesus will respond, this is the work, to believe, to trust in the one God has sent. Only those who have trusted will be counted worthy to enter. Sadducees, I'm sorry, many won't make it. But not only will many not make it, I want you to understand, life in the eternal kingdom is radically different. I would guess most of us have at some point thought about what heaven will be like. And I don't know how your mind works, and maybe mine is just different than yours, but I would guess, if you're like I am, you think of heaven very similar to this world, without death. Oh, okay, that's a big difference, I'll grant you. I can't imagine going a zillion years and continuing and still being young. All right, that's a big difference. But my guess is that we view life fairly similar. But as you begin to read, you will find a couple things. Number one, the Bible says very little about what heaven is like. But it does tell us there will be some things that will be missing. In Revelation, John will tell us that there will be no more death. There will be no more crying because there will be no pain or sorrow. There will be no more sea. I don't know what all that means. And then Jesus tells us that there will be no more marriage in heaven. Why won't there be marriage in heaven? Why does marriage end? Well, I would suggest that there's a couple reasons for marriage. The first reason for marriage in Genesis was for procreation, to repopulate the earth. When death was introduced, obviously the planet would cease to exist. If there was not another baby born in all of the world, what, 70 years, 80 years, 100 years would be the end of humanity? There is a certain amount of pragmatism, a necessity for babies to be born, and thus we get married, we have kids. Paul's going to tell us in Ephesians chapter 5, that incredible passage on marriage, he's going to tell us that marriage is for an illustration. We are to illustrate to the world the love Christ has for His church. The way we as husbands care for, protect, provide for our wives is the way God, through His Son, cares for His church. And as wives submit and support and encourage their husbands, that is the way the church will respond to Christ. But the reality in heaven, we won't need an illustration. Right there's Jesus. See how He's relating to the church? We won't need the illustration. And thus, Jesus says, in heaven, marriage will end. I don't know what the relationship will be like. I can't tell you what it will be like for those. And I know there's many, I would guess many of you know people who've had multiple spouses. Does that mean in heaven? How do they relate? I don't know how all that works. And I suspect God doesn't want us to know how it works. But He does want us to know life will be radically different then. But let's get back to the subject of the resurrection. Jesus says there is a resurrection. He could have gone to a number of places in the Old Testament. In fact, the resurrection is very clear in passages like Job 19, in which Job says in verse 26, "And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." You could go to Ezekiel and that whole story of the dry bones as God raises back the nation of Israel to life. You could go to Daniel chapter 12, where Daniel is very clear. He says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake and shall to everlasting life, and some to shame and eternal contempt." But Jesus, I think, understanding that the Sadducees only adopted the first five books, says, let's go back to the book of Exodus. The father of our nation, or at least the father of our law, Moses, in his first exchange with God, is at a burning bush. And God comes to him and says, "I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob." Do you really believe God is the God of the dead? Of course not. He is the God of the living. And therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must still be alive. They're amazed, and they leave. But may I make one final suggestion? We are going to finish up, hopefully by the end of August, chapter 21, 20 and 21. And then in chapter 22, it begins with these words. Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. They knew Jesus was right, but it didn't change them. What are you going to do this morning? Wow, Jesus is an amazing teacher. He is so amazing in his understanding. All right, let's go back to life. Will you be different tomorrow because of something you heard today? Or will we just continue as if we were never confronted by God's word? That's what the Pharisees, that's what the Sadducees, that's what the chief priests and the teachers of the law did. What will you do? Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for the chance we have to come this morning and to hear your word. And Father, I pray that it would be more than just words on a page. I pray that you would help us understand what it is that you desire us to do because of it. Father, I pray that we would live in light of your word, not just simply gain greater knowledge. And then we will thank you and we will praise you, for it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.